Well, good evening. We can begin. We have quite a, we have our work cut out for us tonight. Last week we concluded the first major section of Isaiah. That first major section ran from chapter 1 through chapter 12, the prophecies of Emmanuel, God with us, the arm of the Lord in judgment extended against the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, due unto their sin, their willful rebellion against their covenant God, the primary focus there being on Israel and Judah, God's covenant people, judgment, and yet final redemption. Despite their sin and rebellion, the Lord's covenant promises remain intact. His covenant people are preserved. We saw that these past 2 weeks in the section ending in Isaiah 11, the picture of the Messianic King. The kingdom's cut all the way to a stump, and out comes the shoot, the Messiah, the King to reign. We saw the picture of His nature and His character, and the nature of His rule when He reigns. Chapter 12 from last week reaches the height of that first larger section with the millennial song of praise of the redeemed remnant. And so in our study, we've seen the prophetic nature of Isaiah with the immediate historical context in view, focusing outward to the historical fulfillment, and then simultaneously a much further view of the eschatological fulfillment. So we're continuing that, and we see this continuing at play. And this evening, the next major section of Isaiah flows from Isaiah chapter 13 all the way through 27. We won't cover the whole. That's not what we have tonight. But that's the next block. The next block there, the prophecy of judgment, now expands beyond Israel and beyond Judah, focusing on prophecies of judgment against the nations, beginning tonight in chapter 13 and 14 with Babylon and then Assyria mentioned. Now, if we take a further step back from Isaiah, like a Google Earth view of Isaiah, we'll see how both of these sections fit into the larger framework from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 39, pointing to the character of Yahweh, His judgment to come, and then the shift from chapters 40 through the end of chapter 66, that's where comfort and redemption, Yahweh's comfort and redemption come into view. Yahweh is salvation. That's the very book of Isaiah. Salvation is of the Lord. Some have likened Isaiah to a mini Bible in itself, where that first section from chapters 1 to 39 is likened to the Old Testament, chapters 40 to 66 likened to the New. All of this, though, being clearly in the Old Testament, and all the thread throughout from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 66 is Christ. He's on every page. Salvation of His people are bound up in Him, solely in Him. And the very meaning of the name Isaiah, the very meaning of the name Jesus points to that. The totality of the prophetic book is the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He accomplishes. So let's begin in chapter 13. I'll read. The goal is to cover chapter 13 through 14, verse 27. So if you open, I'll begin to read, but I'll highlight some verses as we go through. I won't read every single verse in the section, but my goal is to cover the scope. So Isaiah chapter 13, verse 1. the oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amoz saw, lift up a standard on the bare hill, raise your voice to them, wave the hand that they may enter the doors of the nobles. Look down to verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation. Now to verse 19. And Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom. It will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation, nor will the Arab pitch his tent there, nor will shepherds make their flocks lie down. Chapter 14, verse 1. When the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel and settle them in their own land, then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. The peoples will take them along and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them as an inheritance in the land of the Lord, as male servants and female servants, and they will take their captors captive and will rule over their oppressors. And it will be in the day of the Lord, it will be in that day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and harsh service in which you have been enslaved, that you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased, and how fury has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers. Now down to verse 22. I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon name and survivors, offspring and posterity, declares the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the hedgehog and swamps of water, and I will sweep it with a broom of destruction, declares the Lord of hosts. And the conclusion, verse 24. And the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely just as I have intended, so it has happened, and just so as I have planned, so it will stand. To break Assyria and in my land, I will trample him on my mountains. This his yoke will be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulder. This is the plan devised against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out against all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his outstretched hand, a stretched out hand, who can turn it back? Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we go into the Word. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege again we have to come together and view this oracle from you that was given to Isaiah, and with it carries much weight, pointing us to what will ultimately be fulfilled in your timing, all in accordance with your sovereign plan. And yet, simultaneously, as we see in this text, we see a great hope of salvation that awaits, redemption, all by your grace, all your choice, and your compassion. That's where we rest in the person and work of Christ. We pray that our time would be a blessing, edifying to each and every one. Guard the speaker and guard the hearer. Give us hearts, minds to discern. And may we walk, may the result be that we walk humbly before you with deep gratitude and yet with firm confidence in all that is provided for us and the one whom you sent, your only begotten Son. Pray for each one here tonight in the circumstances of their lives, our lives, each minuscule moment, all by your ordained plan. We see that even tonight in the text. You are sovereign both in the macro and the micro of our life and in the global scale. And what great rest and confidence of peace that has for those who have peace with you in the person and work of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Paul wrote to the church in 1 Thessalonica chapter 5, "Now, as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." Peter uses the same concept, pointing to the day of the Lord, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Isaiah points us not only to the near fulfillment concerning the historical ancient Babylon, but the eschatological fulfillment in the day of the Lord. Paul, pointing to the day of sudden judgment, of separation, Peter, the final day of the Lord, the final purification and renewal. The phrase, the day of the Lord, is when God intervenes directly in human history, both in judgment and we see tonight even in deliverance. Isaiah has in view both the near historical judgment, and though he would not live to see it, and simultaneously a future eschatological judgment. The day of global judgment against the wicked is in view. The day of salvation for the remnant in chapter 14. A people of God's own choice. We see that in chapter 14, verse 1. Judgment on the wicked and deliverance for the faithful. A clear and visible assertion of God's sovereign rule and reign. Christ will come again. We can view the chapter here in three sections each, six all together, from verses 1 through 5 in chapter 13, the first section, the summons of judgment is seen. If you look at verses 6 through 16, we see the terror of the day of the Lord and the terror that comes in that day. Verses 17 through 22, the third section, the fall of Babylon is in view. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, the Lord's future compassion on Jacob and the restoration of Israel. In Isaiah chapter 14, verses 3 through 21, the fifth section is the taunt or the song over the fallen king of Babylon. It's the taunt over the tyrant there. And then lastly, the sixth section, Isaiah chapter 14, from verses 22 through 27, we see the unstoppable hand of God outstretched against the nations. In the scope of these chapters, we see the distinction between the nations, the Gentiles, and that which is the house of Jacob in chapter 14, Israel and their land, a distinct people, So we have our work cut out for us tonight. What we're watching play out in Israel and Iran, even today in our present age, we look at it with curiosity. It seems like, when is there not a conflict in the Middle East? Well, we know the outcome, and here is the outcome. Christ wins. God reigns. Salvation is of Jehovah, Yahweh. The covenant God of Israel is the one true God, and he will stand victorious in the end. The first section, verses 1 through 5, the summons of judgment. Isaiah opens with the Lord's initiative and judgment. The word oracle is interesting. It's the pronouncement of divine origin, of prophecy. It is the message that is laid on Isaiah, the prophet of God, to deliver. The literal meaning of that word is a burden. The message here that's laid on the prophet that, and the message that follows is not from Isaiah. It's faithfully given through the Lord's servant, through Isaiah. And while the message is laid on him to faithfully deliver, the true weight of the message is upon those to whom it is given against. The weight of God's judgment against Babylon. And it will be an unbearable weight, the oracle, when it comes to pass and its fulfillment will be unbearable. The city of Babylon, interestingly, is mentioned more in the scriptures than any other city besides Jerusalem. And I find that very interesting. And also as interesting is the meaning of the name of the city, Babylon. It means confusion. The first mention of Babylon actually goes back to Genesis chapter 10, verse 10. Babel. The city's founder is Nimrod, whose name means rebel or rebellion. Nimrod is characterized in the text as a mighty hunter before the Lord, before Jehovah. That word before can also be against. In that sense, he is a mighty hunter against Jehovah. The very meaning and character of his name, the very meaning of his name points to his character of his life. He is a rebel, and he lives in rebellion, and he founded the city of confusion. But notice, what do we see next after what comes after chapter 11? A proud people, they began to build a great tower up to the heavens to make a name for themselves, and the Lord confuses their language and scatters them all throughout the face of the earth. And as a result, their rebellious spirit and rebellion, the rebellion of Babel, is now scattered across the globe, covered now in rebellion. That's the picture of Babylon. We see it in Genesis, and we see it here in our text. Babylon serves as the prototype of fallen mankind's rebellion against God. Notice what precedes right after Genesis chapter 11. And if you said Genesis chapter 12, you're right. But it's the calling of Abram. It's God's choice of Abram, who would be Abraham, the father of the nation Israel, through whom God's salvific plan would be accomplished through his seed. In the person and work of the Messiah to come, both in judgment and in redemption, we see that in our text tonight. The first in view here is judgment. Sovereign divine judgment is at play. The superpower of what is Babylon is the target of that judgment. Just as the Lord raised up Assyria and Babylon as instruments of judgment, here the Lord raises up the armies of the nations against Babylon. Verse 3, they are the holy ones, or the consecrated ones, my warriors who are set apart, that is, set apart as instruments of judgment. Not holy in the sense of the holiness of God, but holy in the sense of set apart as instruments of judgment against Babylon. The Lord raises up the armies of the nations. He musters them, we see. My warriors who are set apart as instruments of judgment, sovereignly mustered from the farthest horizons. And the sound of them, we see, the sound of them is tumultuous. It's a loud, confusing, terrifying sound of this massive army shaking the mountains. The uproar is coming. Nations gathered together, mustering, verse 4, the army from far away countries, from the furthest horizon. The day of the Lord begins with divine summons. Long before Babylon ever marched against Judah, God was already mustering an army to march against Babylon. It was already decreed. It's fascinating because Babylon was nothing at the time that Isaiah was writing. Assyria was the dominant force. And Babylon was just an afterthought without even a real king reigning in the life of Isaiah. This was written some 150 to 200 years before the Medes and the Persians defeated Babylon in the year 539 BC. And we know more specifically it was October 29th, 539 BC, when Cyrus the Great entered into that city. But even there, Babylon was not fully destroyed. It was conquered, but it wasn't left uninhabited. From the near future of the oracle given to Isaiah, he simultaneously is pointing to a distant future fulfillment. Babylon's destruction will be followed with Babylon's rebuilding, and then its utter destruction when Christ returns. Give you homework, Isaiah, Revelation 14 and 18. And we'll soon be there in our study with Dan in the Ministry of the Word service. So now the curtain pull is pulled back in section 2. And Isaiah, from verses 6 through 17 in chapter 13, the terror comes in the day of the Lord. Notice first, it is imminent. It's inevitable. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. Your translation may have howl. Of great terror and mourning, a terror upon terrors. The day of the Lord is near. God's judgment here moves beyond ancient Babylon's historical fall. It moves forward to the eschatological day of the Lord. But it's rendered as near. It's depicted as being near. It will come suddenly. It will be devastating. We see it will be global. There will be a holy and righteous destruction in the day of the Lord. Verse 7, every man's heart will melt. Verse 8, they will be filled with terror. Verse 9, cruel, fury, burning anger. And the land will be made a desolation. And the Lord in his wrath will exterminate its sinners from it. That's verse 9. Verse 10, the day of the Lord is described in cosmic creation reversing language here. The stars and the constellations in the heavens will not flash forth their light. Even the sun and the moon will go dark. This is a clear divine intervention in the course of human history. It's unmistakable. It can't be described as the nations only going against Babylon, but it is the work of God, a supernatural intervention by a sovereign, reigning King of Kings. Now, perhaps you've had this experience of the thief, in the sense of its nearness. If it's, how can it be near? In this sense, it is near. There's a few ways to see the nearness in the final eschatological sense. First, it's decreed by God. It's unavoidable. That's the first sense of its nearness. It's unavoidable. Nothing can delay it when it comes. It's near in the sense that it looms over all of human history. It's near in that every day that goes by, we are pressing toward that day in which it comes and its ultimate fulfillment. And it's near in the sense that it will break suddenly when it does come. The world will not see it coming, like a thief in the night. Now, perhaps that is something you've experienced or known someone who has. The thief in the night. A co-worker of mine recently had their home broken into. The home is under construction with the plastic sheet, and the backyard is the only barrier to their living room. And they're still in their room sleeping in the kitchen. And one night they woke up and realized something was off. Someone had entered into their home. Some valuables were missing. The thief snuck in. There was no barrier. They slept, and the thief came unexpected and was completely unhindered. That's the sense that we get here. There's no barrier for the human race, the fallen human race, in the day of the Lord. He is patient, but his patience will not endure forever. It will come against fallen humanity. The day of the Lord is near in its imminence and in its suddenness. We addressed 2 Timothy 3, but do not let this fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but that all may come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. So how do we understand the day of the Lord in that sense? It's not a single 24-hour period. It's a climactic season, eschatological season, in which divine intervention comes into human history. Consists of multiple decisive acts of the Lord. The day of the Lord follows the pre-tribulation rapture that we studied back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. And in chapter 5, verse 9, the day of the Lord begins in the tribulation periods, especially associated with the latter half of the great tribulation. It culminates in Christ's return, the destruction of eschatological Babylon in Revelation 14 and 18. And the results of the day of the Lord continue throughout the millennial kingdom. As it's established, peace and restoration, followed by final judicial act associated with the great day and the great white throne, and to the new heavens and the new earth. So now the dread and terror for Babylon arrives in the third section here, chapter 13, verses 17 through 21, the fall of Babylon. What's depicted here from verses 17 through 22 is total. It's complete. Babylon will fall like Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 19. And it will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation, verse 20. In verse 17, the means which the Lord uses, the Lord will stir up the Medes. And so who are the Medes? The Medes are an ancient Indo-Iranian people. They lived in the region of Media. They're located in the modern-day northwestern Iran. They emerged between the 9th and 7th centuries BC. They were warriors. They were known for their cavalry. They were known for their archery. Interestingly, they joined the Babylonians in 612 BC to destroy Assyria, Nineveh. The very ones that they joined to destroy the Assyrians ended up destroying them. The Medes conquering the Babylonians. In 539 BC, the Medes were united with the Persians under Cyrus the Great. They formed the Medo-Persian Empire. And long before Babylon's historical fall, they are called out here by name. Long before that alliance was made, Isaiah names them by name, or rather, the Lord names them by name in the oracle given to Isaiah. They will take no pity, no bribe. They'll be ruthless. And yet the Medes here are unwitting agents of divine judgment. They are stirred up by the sovereign will of the Lord and His sovereign purposes. I find it interesting because the Lord gives the oracle to Isaiah to call the Medes by name. And literally, the Medes were risen up for that very purpose, raised up for that very purpose. In a literal sense, they were stirred up. This is a reality all throughout the Old Testament. Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, was stirred up by the Lord in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 26. The Lord stirred up or aroused the Babylonians against Jerusalem. It's the very language in Ezekiel chapter 23, verse 22. Here the Lord stirs up the Medes against the Babylonians, against the Babylonians, against Babylon. That's exactly how Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 9 depicts it. For behold, I'm going to arouse and bring up against Babylon a horde of great nations, the land of the north. And in Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 11, specifically, sharpen the arrows, fill the quivers. The Lord has aroused the spirit of the kings of the Medes because His purpose is against Babylon to destroy it. For it is the vengeance of the Lord, vengeance for His temple. The sovereignty of God here cannot be missed on the global scale, but neither can the responsibility of man. God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but Pharaoh hardened his own heart. The instruments of God's own justice here will receive the justice of God upon them. Revelation chapter 14, verse 8, we see another angel, a second one, followed saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. Revelation 18, verse 2, and he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird." In verse 9 of Revelation 18, and the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come." The Medes unwittingly were agents of judgment stirred up by the sovereign will of the Lord. And just as the Medes and the Persians historically defeated the Babylonian Empire, suddenly, so too in the eschatological Babylon will be utterly and fully destroyed in just 1 hour, completely and totally fulfilled. The ancient historical Babylon and its fall to the Medes is a guarantee. We can look back and see that occasion. We know the exact date of when it occurred. That historical literal fulfillment is pointing to the guarantee of what's ultimately to come, to the rebuilding of Babylon, and the scope expands to its further and total annihilation. And it expands from regional to universal. Notice verse 20. It will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation, nor will Arab pitch his tent there, nor will shepherds make their flock lie down there. It points back to verse 9, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. The desolation imagery here anticipates Revelation's Babylon, what is to come in the day of the Lord, an extermination, a sinner, severe judgment, a total wiping out. It's interesting because after the Medes and Persia defeated Babylon, it was still inhabited, even after it was conquered. In fact, it's never been uninhabited since. Granted, it's never reached its past glory of what it once was, nothing close to it. But it's never been at a state where we see it depicted here in Isaiah. And I don't think Isaiah is using hyperbole in looking at the near future when Persia and the Medes conquer Babylon. There's something more at play here, something yet to come, an era that is yet to be fulfilled fully is in view. But look now, even in the darkest proclamation of judgment to come, there's mercy. Even sovereign grace is in view. In chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, the Lord's compassion, his future compassion on Jacob, the restoration of Israel, put into play. Where we've been in Isaiah thus far, where have we been in Isaiah that we haven't already seen this? It's a theme that's echoing all throughout. With the Lord's judgment, it is never the final answer, and here it is again. When the Lord will have compassion on Jacob, and again choose Israel, and settle them in their own land, then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. Judgment on Babylon is linked with the restoration of Israel. To the one, the day of the Lord is destructive, damning judgment in total. But for the other, we see mercy and compassion. We see redemption. Why? What is God's motive here? As we've been studying through Isaiah up to this point, Israel certainly is not worthy of it. They're no more noble They have no merit. They have no more merit than the Babylonians. They've gone the same way of Babylon in their rebellion, if not even worse. Consider that. Perhaps one could say the former rebelled in ignorance, while Israel rebelled with their eyes wide open. And yet, the Lord has mercy and compassion. His loving kindness endures. It's bound up in His covenant. The covenant mercies of God and His loving kindness and His compassion. The oracle reveals the reason for God's compassion for these. It was His divine sovereign choice. He is faithful to His promises. His very character demands it. Notice the word again. The Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel and settle them in their own land. The covenant promises of God are irrevocable. And we see it here again. His sovereign choice is bound up in His sovereign grace. It's a free gift. He acts freely according to the covenant promises and His purposes. But notice here, the strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. Here's a distinct people. Strangers, that is, aliens. They are joined and attached to the house of Jacob. That's not replacement language in Isaiah 14. The picture here is actually quite thrilling. These are Gentiles, the strangers, the ones who were once oppressors, are now brought near. They are joining Israel under their restored covenantal identity. Romans 11 points us to this, the Gentiles grafted into the blessing. That's the same language used here. The strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. What we see here in Isaiah 14 are Gentiles being saved with Israel, not instead of Israel. And it's all by the sovereign grace and divine election of God. In the millennial kingdom, Christ alone will reign supreme. All the redeemed will reign with Him, but there will be order in that kingdom. There will be delegated authority. In Revelation 20, we see the thrones. In Matthew 19, verse 28, Jesus is answering Peter. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Resurrected saints will reign with Christ. We will reign with Him, but differing in authority and responsibility under His sovereign kingdom. We see that in Luke 19 and Revelation chapter 20. Israel has a distinct national and covenantal role here. Zechariah 14, Romans 11. Same justification, same glorification, same inheritance in Christ. Galatians 3, you are all one in Christ. We are all one, but here strangers and aliens are grafted and joined and attached into the promises. Now with Israel restored by sovereign grace and rightful rule reestablished under the Messiah, Isaiah now turns from the structure of the kingdom to the experience of the relief found there, and the expression describes the rest God grants his people after the weight of oppression. And after that weight is finally lifted, in that fifth section, verses 3 through 21, here is the song, a taunt, or the song over fallen king of Babylon. The taunt over the tyrant is Israel's song of triumph. And it reaches its final fulfillment in the millennial kingdom, in the millennium. Chapter 14, verse 3, "And it will be in the day when the Lord has given you rest from your pain." And now the taunt goes out against the king of Babylon. He was a human ruler. Again, yet even before he existed, Isaiah is pointing to this in the oracle of the Lord to Isaiah. The king of Babylon, the language exposes his satanic pride that's behind him, his arrogance. And the earthly king mirrors the arrogance of Satan when we read through the song. The initial historical fulfillment in the fall of Babylon, certainly the king. There's a fuller ultimate fulfillment in the downfall and the final eschatological tyrant, who would be the Antichrist at the return of Christ. The king of Babylon is the immediate historical reference. He's not named. Typologically, we see the fulfillment in every godless tyrant. But here the language is intentionally transcending that king to a time yet to come. The passage anticipates what Paul writes of in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the man of lawlessness, the culmination of the Gentile world power in the rebellion, its rebellion against God, and the final trajectory to the end time judgment of the Antichrist, perhaps in view here. From verses 4 through 8, in the song, there's a celebration at the end of the Babylonian king's tyranny. From verses 9 through 11, a declaration of his total defeat. Verses 12 through 15, a declaration of how far he fell. He was self-exalted, the star of the morning, the son of the dawn, the shining one with false glory. How far he has fallen. Verse 16 and 17, he has been made a spectacle. A once feared tyrant is exposed as just a mere man. Is this the man who made the earth tremble? Verses 18 through 21, he's numbered lower than the kings of the nations who have gone before him historically. He's cast out of his tomb like a rejected branch. He's thrown in the mass grave. His name is marked for extinction. His legacy, destruction. I was thinking of the picture of this. What fallen tyrant has not endured the same fall to various degrees? We could list so many. Pharaoh of Egypt in the first Exodus, Sennacherib of Assyria, boasted against the Lord and then withdrew in shame after defeat, only to be assassinated later by his own sons. Nebuchadnezzar, who put himself above God as God, was brought to humiliation, grazing with the beasts of the field. Belshazzar of Babylon ruled in arrogance and killed in the very night the kingdom fell. Perhaps Belshazzar is in view here in the immediate, in the fall of Babylon in 539 BC. Antiochus Epiphanes, he deified himself as manifest God, only to die suddenly and disgraced. Herod the Great died painfully while his dynasty was dissolved. Nero claimed messianic status, ended his life abandoned and condemned. Think of Hitler, who exalted himself as savior of the nation, savior of his nation. And he ended his own life cowering in a bunker. If you read the death of Stalin, he died miserably, distrusted, isolated. The people around him, too fearful to even lend aid. Mussolini hung from a bridge. Saddam Hussein, once feared untouchable, was found cowering in the hole in the ground, later to be hung. And most recently, the Ayatollah. The list can go on and on throughout history. Such is the way of man, fallen man. Where do we look for hope? There's only one who was risen, who came. He came from the stump. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing can thwart his plan. And the means by which he orchestrates his grand design is all by his sovereign hand. And that leads us to the final section tonight. The sixth section in Isaiah 14, verses 22 through 27. There is only one who will remain. And the unstoppable hand of God is outstretched against the nations. The view shifts back briefly to Assyria, verse 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, "Surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened, and just as I have planned, so it will stand, to break Assyria in my land, and I will trample him on my mountains. Then his yoke will be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the plan devised against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is outstretched against all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his outstretched hand, who can turn it back?" God's purposes cannot be reversed. The fall of Babylon is the preview of the final victory that is yet to come. The outstretched hand echoes the refrain that we've seen from Isaiah 9 through 10. And to all who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, this is a sobering text. And more than that, it ought to be a terrifying text. There is but one escape, and one escape alone. It is the one that God Himself provided. The Father provided the Son, and the Son willingly came. That is the escape for God's just wrath to come. There is not a sinner too great that is outside of that escape. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the plea to the one who is rejecting Christ with a stiffened arm and a stiff neck is to flee from the wrath to come and flee solely to Christ, who gave his own life as the ransom price. He gave himself to a great an innumerable multitude of sinners to purchase for himself and redeem all who come to him. And for we who are in Christ, who are looking to Christ alone for our salvation, this text ought to be sobering to us as well. It ought to make us consider our walk with him, consider our attitude, to search within according to the scriptures, but more than that, it ought to cause great confidence and gratitude for all that is accomplished and fulfilled, will be fulfilled is placed here before us. The day of the Lord is to come, and yet it's a day in which His own will be fully preserved and delivered. That's what we have in Christ, perfect peace with God. We will not experience the judgment that is to come upon the wicked. We will be delivered, and we will be set with Him forever in glory. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the great truths and the great hope, the eschatological hope that we have bound up in Christ, the future promises that You have given are irrevocable, yes and amen, and we hold them not with wishful thinking, but a mighty confidence as we go out into a dark world. There will be trials, and there will be hardships and persecutions that Your people face. For those who persecuted Christ will persecute those who are in Christ. And yet, this is not our home. We look far beyond with all the confidence given in faith of what You will do and what has already been accomplished in Christ. The salvation ahead is that which we possess even now in Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.